powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we are currently on page 8 of your notes. And so that means verses 9 through 11. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The rebound technique is in order. Be sure that you are in fellowship so that you can appreciate and understand what we have in front of us. This is not a particularly easy section. As the Apostle Peter said, Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand. But that's what we're up against, and that's what we're going to do this morning with regard to the information in these verses. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for everything you provide us with in these times that we are under. Be with us in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, rereading the verses and making quick comment. However, you are not in the flesh, that is, bound to the STA without any other option. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The world of unbelievers is without the indwelling Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is available to reveal the gospel to those under gospel hearing, under the convicting ministry. But that's it. The world does not have the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, they cannot understand nor appreciate spiritual information. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. All right? Christ in you, the hope of glory, divine viewpoint in the inner man, the death of the body is dead because of sin. And that, of course, is the status quo of being either a non-believer or out of fellowship. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This refers to the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, even though it might be translated with a capital S in some translations. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What righteousness? Imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness, along with this package of imputed righteousness, we have the human spirit with righteousness imputed to the human spirit and, of course, eternal life, not mentioned right here. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All right. On point 29, again, righteousness refers to imputed righteousness, which qualifies a person to have an eternal relationship with God who possesses the attribute, one of his divine attributes is plus R. Plus R is given as a part of the salvation package to the individual who believes in Jesus Christ, and it qualifies the individual to have an eternal relationship with God, who is plus R. God's picky about that. He does not have relationship with that eternally which is less than himself. Note Romans 8:16 for the interaction between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And then he goes on to say for the Romans, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, this is the pre-salvation state, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. And you've been, and having been freed from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. 30. One of the main things that distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever is that the believer possesses a human spirit. 31. The unbeliever is designated the natural man, psychikos, because the unbeliever possesses the soul and the body. 3. At the point of physical death, the soul and the human spirit exits the body and, of course, goes face to face to be with the Lord. James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The second part of that is basically believing the Word of God is great and important, but without the appropriate applications, it's a dead end. It doesn't work. Physical death of the believer in no way undermines the spiritual factors related to the soul and spirit in which resides eternal life. 34, Paul goes on in verse 11 to teach the fact that there is hope for the body of believers that perish in physical death. 35, from this verse we learn that the third person of the Godhead was actively involved in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it does. He's building an argument here. The Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. 36, this verse begins with a first-class condition. That's the one, if and it's so. 37, the same spirit that was connected to Jesus' resurrection is the one who dwells in believers. 38, two times in this verse we have reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Dwells in you, two times. And since the Holy Spirit dwells in the inner man and in the real you, it is essential that you act accordingly and do not grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, but be sensitive to his leadership and his guidance now in Bible class and otherwise. In order to be especially effective in this regard, you must have an understanding of Scripture and Bible doctrine in the soul so you know what to do and what not to do. 1. Who is the him in the phrase, the spirit of him? I presume, 41, it is a reference to God the Father, which aligns with Galatians 1:1 and the intro to the letter, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In Ephesians, also in Ephesians 1:20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, of course, a reference to God the Father. And 6:4 of Romans, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. This is another way of dealing with positional sanctification, or our union with Jesus Christ. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It could be a reference to God the Son, as Jesus' deity was involved in his resurrection. John 10:17-18. These are the words Jesus gave while on earth to that audience. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And the observation of this particular verse, by now, you should be able to understand exactly what's going on. When Jesus says he lays down his life, he is referring to his deity. His deity laid down his life. His humanity was willing to go to the cross and go all the way to that point, to the conclusion of his time on the cross in which his physical death took place. His physical death was the result that his humanity tapped into his deity, and his soul, spirit, was removed from his body, and physical death ensued. So Jesus laid down his life. He ended his life, or the incarnation, by doing something that otherwise he was not free to do during his public ministry. And that was to tap into his deity willy-nilly to benefit himself. To others, yes, but not himself. He had to live like we have to live. Or we can't do that, anything close to that. So Jesus was, that's called kenosis. And that was a temptation that he had. Satan tempted him with that. Turn these stones into bread. You're very hungry. You have the power to do it. He refused. Quoted a scripture and said, instead, like we're supposed to do when we're in situations and we're in fellowship, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. So that's how he checkmated that temptation, to tap into his deity and bypass the ground rules for his life under the humiliation of the incarnation. He had a temptation that no one else has, and that is to tap into his deity. But he did tap into it. I'm talking for his own benefit. I'm not talking about stopping a storm, feeding the multitudes. I'm talking about his own benefit. And he did this at the very end of his life on earth. He ended his sufferings on the cross by tapping into his deity, and he had the prayer that was answered, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last, and his soul, spirit left his body, and his body died. He laid down his life on my own initiative. And he says, I do this because I have authority to do it. I'm not running out here outside the authority parameters. The authority, what do you mean? He has authority from his Father. There is, as I've repeated many times, within the Trinity, there is a chain of command. There is the Father, the head of the plan. Jesus Christ is the agent of the Father. He's under the authority of the Father. And he is his agent to build a kingdom. And when it's all said and done, he will turn it over to the Father. And that will be on the new earth in the eternal state. The millennium is still part of that process. He has authority. And of course, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Son. This all suggests, even though they are co-equal in every respect, in terms of divine attributes, there is order within the Godhead and a chain of command. The principle or the doctrine of authority. Hence, this command I have received from my Father. Okay, moving on. The promise of future resurrection for believers who have the Holy Spirit is made quite apparent by the words, "Give life to your mortal bodies." The physical remains of all believers who die before the rapture will be resurrected as per the following major citations. 1 Corinthians. This is a great passage on detailing the resurrection. There was some confusion and corrupt concepts among the Corinthians with regard to the topic of resurrection. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You put a seed in the ground, the seed dies. It you do not sow the body which is to be, but bear a grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. In the process of planting seeds and growing things is an illustration of resurrection. The seed, we call it germination, the seed dies, literally dies. And out of it comes life. Only God could do this. Perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds a body of its own. Because within each of the seed that is planted, any of all the plants in the plant kingdom, they are pre-programmed to be a fill in the blank. They are pre-programmed. It's all they are designed by the Creator to produce whatever it is they produce in the plant kingdom. It's phenomenal. And then he goes on to say, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There is also a heavenly body and an earthly body. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. He makes a point on that. What we call that, the different stars have different magnitudes of light. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay? How are we going to work that? It, the body, is sown a perishable body due to the fact that we come on the scene with the death gene, the aging gene. So it is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body, the new resurrected state. It is sown in dishonor, again, due to the various factors related to the fall that we inherit from our physical birth. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Contrasting the natural body with the resurrection body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. First Adam, Adam. Last Adam, head of another race, Christ. Adam is the federal head of the human race. One man. Jesus Christ is the head of a new race. Last Adam. No more Adams after that. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is sown from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. This is part of the mystery doctrine for the church age, which relates to the rapture and the church age in general doctrines. Because this body of truth was not revealed to Old Testament saints. Even the great prophets did not know this information like we know it. There were hints of it, but they did not understand the nature of our dispensation, which concludes with the rapture. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death. We shall not all die would be a way of saying it, but he puts it in this language. But we will all be changed. The metamorphosis. And he tells us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I understand that that can be timed. Maybe they call it a nanosecond. I don't know. But it can be timed. Eyes do give off, under certain conditions, the twinkling effect. So this is going to be the speed and rapidity of it. At the last trumpet, he does not deal with what we'll look over, where Christ comes out of the third heaven with a command or a shout, and then the trumpet. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we all will be changed. Now, he doesn't break down here. He deals with the dead, and then he says we will all be changed, implying that there will be those of us who do not go through the death process, but will be alive on earth when this event takes place. Then he goes on, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he goes on, O death, where is your victory? It's like death, physical death, is being mocked. Where is the ultimate victory of physical death for the believer? it is defeated. O death, where is your sting? This is a composite from a couple citations from the Old Testament. If an insect with a stinger has it removed, it still looks like this scary insect, but it can't do anything. It's been neutralized. That's the point of that. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, excuse me, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a resurrection and extended passage on the topic of resurrection, making it very clear that believers can look forward to a resurrection body as their final status under ultimate sanctification. In the meantime, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that we have looked at many times. First Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. I prefer the translation. The same difference, but. But we do not want you to be ignorant. Ignorant of these things is not a virtue. Brethren, about those who are asleep. The very early church saw some of its members pass into phase 3, die. And he wants them to understand, the Thessalonians, that, well, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. When they lose loved ones, those that do have no hope, they can be beside themselves. While we grieve, we don't do it like the rest. We miss the person and their sadness at their parting, but what buoys us up is our understanding that we will be reunited with them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, and this is a first class condition, if you believe that, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Notice they are still in Christ. They have simply, to use another figure, fallen asleep. They're at rest. That's the point of it. Not that they are unaware of their surroundings. Nothing could be further from the truth. Those that are in heaven are fully apprised of the glory of their surroundings, without a care to speak of. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Some have taken this and say, well, Paul thought he'd be alive till the rapture. This is reading into this what's not there. Period. He's just saying, those of us who are alive and remain. That's all he's saying. He isn't saying, I'm going to live to the rapture. For the Lord, so here's the order, and then this breaks it down. Order of events. First order of event. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's from his place in the third heaven, not far above our earth, where he is seated. He will descend from heaven with a shout. Now this one adds the shout of a command. It'll be some articulate statement, I presume. The voice of an archangel. I guess they can really project their voice. Part of the mystery of the power within angels that we have in the Bible, angels' ability to communicate to the whole earth if necessary. And then he adds here the same we had in the Corinthians passage, there will be a trumpet blast, like maybe the Jewish shofar. In any case, it'll be a distinct trumpet sound. This trumpet sound will signal the first echelon of resurrected church age believers and the dead in Christ. You'll notice that even though they're dead, they're still in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. That means those who have preceded those of us who are alive at the rapture will get their resurrection bodies first. Wherever their remains are, scattered in a box under the ground, doesn't matter. Whatever the condition of their remains, God alone can pull this all together. An essential point is, in time, our physical body is a house for our souls, the real you. In the resurrection, it'll be the same way, but it'll be the same body transformed into a resurrection body. Everything I've said about the pattern of Jesus' resurrection is the same as the pattern for ours. If you go study the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ, this is the same pattern that will happen for us. The only difference is there, the only difference I can think of, is that the stone that sealed this expensive tomb was rolled up an incline. Not because it was necessary for Jesus to get out of there. After all, he descended to the heart of the earth and made a victorious proclamation on Resurrection Day, late on that same day, which means he has to travel through the crust of the earth, etc. But no problem. That's the dynamic of the resurrection body. Now, if you'll back up, we're going to get a body just like his. Exactly like his. If you study the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, he could appear to people as quite ordinary. He wasn't all glistening in light, although that those conditions can exist under certain conditions. So he could appear suddenly in a room where his disciples are and suddenly disappear. Or walk by two people down a road and talk to them in a conversation. Sit down and break bread with them. Resurrection body. So what I'm saying, what I'm getting to is the resurrection of Christ is the pattern for the resurrection of believers. And the details that I've given, I see in Scripture, will apply to you and I. Whether we are alive or dead. Those that are the dead in Christ category, the great majority, obviously, because of all the time, the dead in Christ will rise first. It's just a matter of analogous to two people walking through a door, you go first. And then the next person follows right on their heels. That's it. This is the power that God alone has to raise the dead. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. This is a strong verb in the Greek, harpazo. It means to, you know, if you could lift something real gently or jerk it out of there. That's harpazo. Harpazo is the strong verb for lifting something out dramatically. Caught up together with them in the clouds. So both groups will be resurrected. Dead in Christ will stand on the earth again. They will stand on the earth in their resurrection bodies. And we'll all be, who are alive, we'll all be apprised. This is the rapture event. And we will know that we're next. Right next. Boom, boom. I presume it's that quick. The actual resurrection of the individual, two categories, is in the twinkling of an eye. It isn't a drawn-out process. Jesus was raised from the dead, leaving behind, in perfect order, his burial wrappings. They were in perfect order, not disturbed one iota, laying there on the cutout bench that was going to be the place for the laying of the body of the owner, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man. I presume that that grave is still there. Can't assume it didn't go anywhere. It's cut out by stonemasons. It's cut out solid rock. The reason the stone was rolled away is to show evidence to the investigators that this wasn't a grave robbery. You're not going to roll that big heavy stone up an incline. You're only going to move it just as much as you need to get the body out of there. And you will take the body with the grave clothes, naturally. Any stealing of that body, they're not going to take time to unwrap the grave wrappings. It's nonsense. They're in a hurry. No, well, there's the problem of the Roman detail they had to overcome them too. So all the evidence was for a resurrection of Christ. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So first of all, we're not going straight to heaven. We have a stopover. And boy, it is a big one. We have a stopover. The award ceremony does not occur in heaven. The award ceremony occurs somewhere between the surface of the earth and heaven. Well, he says here, caught up in the clouds. Now, however high up clouds, the highest clouds go, I don't know. To meet the Lord in the air. The word to meet is a special word for a meeting. It's a hapax, one time. That's the Bema seat, articulated in other verses. And so we shall always be with the Lord. From that point forward, when we meet him, he doesn't come to earth. That's for the second advent. He doesn't touch the earth. He stops high up in the atmosphere or above the earth, where there will be this Bema seat event, and rewards will be distributed, and human good will be burned up. I'm wondering, that's just me, I'm wondering if people on earth, with all of our technical equipment to see and observe things, won't see some big light flash of some sort. With all of this going on, I'm almost certain they will. Because number one, those who are left behind, it's going to be in their face. They're going to be next to people, potentially, with people. Going to work the next day. We don't have a boss. The owner's gone. Think of all the possibilities and situations we're talking about here. To rattle the cage and try to wake people up who are unbelievers and left behind. The evidence will be overwhelming. But negative volition will blow it off. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And, yeah, we'll wrap up this. John 6. 39. Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent me." See, there's your chain of command, right? If someone sends someone, it presumes that they have authority to send them. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," beholds the Son is technical for a gospel hearing. They don't have to see Him with their natural eyes. They have to have this explained to them. "Beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day." And 44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And 54, "He who eats my flesh," eating and drinking is a picture of faith, "and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's take our break.